Our confession of faith this week comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 90. If you have your Trinity Psalter and turn to the back there, you'll find it on page 950. And we're talking a little bit about judgment. Last week we talked about the judgment that will come to the wicked as we learned the fall of the beasts in Daniel chapter 8. Well, tonight, Daniel continues his end of book apocalyptic literature with a little bit of a break. It's his prayer. And his prayer is for the people of God. And us being the people of God have a great hope that the judgment that we deserve will pass over us on to Christ. And so our confession of faith is from that end. And so it's question 90. The question is, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? We respond. At the day
of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of the reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever free from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy.
Friends, what a great inheritance that we as members of God's body will receive if we continue in our faith. And tonight, when we get to the book of Daniel chapter 9, we have a unique tale to tell. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. And again, we're kind of backtracking a little bit. If you read in the first verse, it says, in the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede. And this is the same Darius who would succeed Belshazzar in chapter 5 and would be the one who is reigning when Daniel is tossed to a den of lions. But remember that this Medo-Persian Empire, as we saw through the vision of the two-horned ram last week, is split between the Medes and the Persians. So it's not just Darius. His counterpart was Cyrus, king of Persia. And in Ezra chapter 1, this is the same Cyrus that would eventually decree the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. So chapter 9 begins in the first year of these two kings, and Judah is approaching their 70th year in exile. And if you remember when Daniel was young, right, we're thinking maybe somewhere around that teenage age, 70 years have gone by during that exile, and Daniel now is reading the prophet Jeremiah, where he reads that the people of God shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, the prophet says that God will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So simply, Daniel's reading and he's seeing that when 70 years are up, that the king of Babylon would be judged, and not only that, that the Israel would be free to return to Jerusalem. And Judah is approaching the end of this prophesied 70 years. And this should be a time of great rejoicing. This is it. We did it. We made it to the end. We endured. But instead, what do we find Daniel doing in this chapter? He is fasting with sackcloth and ashes and pleading for the mercy of God. And he's offering up prayers of confession. It's because he knows the scriptures. See, in Deuteronomy, it says that if the people reject the covenant that God had made with them, he will send them into captivity and cause them curses that would be far worse than what they saw in Egypt. And all that had happened through their exile. But the promise in Deuteronomy is that if they returned to the Lord, if they obeyed his voice with all their heart and soul, then the Lord would restore them and gather them from where they have been scattered. This is why Daniel is praying. Because the people have not returned to the Lord with all their heart and soul, but have continued in the rebellion and rejection of God. Let's read the text together. Daniel chapter 9. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king in the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him in prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrongly and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people in the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As it is to this day, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and the lands of which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed in his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like that has been done against Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at first, came to me swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 72 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off, and we shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator. While the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. All right, kids in the room. How many of you have ever had a timeout? Raise your hands. See little kids, they're all bashful. Yeah, right? Sometimes when you make a poor choice, you disobey, your parents give you a timeout. In our household, we call these breaks. And you go take a break. It's a form of discipline that parents use to provide you an opportunity for space, some time, if you will, to sit and reflect on the decisions that you've made. Usually it's long enough for you to calm down. Maybe if you're crying or emotional, it gives you an opportunity to reflect, gives you some time to think about what you've done. Maybe for some of your older youth, maybe you're a teenager, you probably don't get timeouts anymore, but how many of you get grounded? None of the hands, okay, I see a couple up there, all by Jeff. After a poor decision that you make, you have something that you cherish that is taken away. Nowadays, it's probably an iPhone or something like that. For me, it was a gaming computer I had when I was growing up. Some privilege, like maybe going out with friends or riding your bike around Oostburg, is taken away. I remember when I was in high school, I made a pretty poor decision, but I thought I was really sneaky and I could get away with it. My dad wouldn't find out. And so, like I did any other day, I got up, made my bed, walked to school, and when I returned, everything in my room was gone. It was just my bed, folded neatly, made. I did not make my bed. And an empty desk where my computer and all my other pastimes were, and there was a letter that my father wrote to me. And as I opened up the letter, I realized that he had found out everything that I had done wrong, that I was trying to hide, with instructions for how long I was going to be grounded. After I read it, I immediately ran to his room and began to apologize. And my father, being gracious and loving, forgave me. But my things were not instantly returned. I was still grounded. The consequences served as a tool to teach me to make better decisions in the future. And that's what consequences are for, to teach you to make better decisions, to redeem you, to return you back to obedience. But you notice what I did right away. When I knew that my dad had found out the wrong that I had done, I ran to him. I dishonored him and his rules, and out of instinct, I pleaded with him for grace and mercy because I knew that my father was loving. However, in our text this evening, we realize that Israel did not do this. They received a consequence from God, but instead of repenting of their sin, they continued in their idolatry and rebellion. If you take a look briefly at verse 13, it says, "As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." You would think after a 70-year timeout that Israel would be ready and eager to return to the Lord. But despite all the calamity and consequences that have come upon them, they have not entreated the favor of the Lord their God, nor did they turn away from their iniquities. They abandoned the one who faithfully continued to lavish his love upon them. Rather than gain insight by clinging to the truth of God, the people continued in their rebellion against him. So, on behalf of the people, Daniel prays. If you take a look at verse 20, you can see what his prayer entails. He writes, "I was praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God." That's Daniel's concern. That's the summary of Daniel 9. That's what the chapter's all about. It's about Daniel confessing his sin and the sin of his people through his pleas for God's grace and love. Here, Daniel not only acknowledges the iniquities of Israel, but he includes the righteousness of God. And he ends his prayer with a plea that God would restore his holy sanctuary, saying, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake." If the people are going to be saved from the curse, and the curse is continuing past the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah due to their lack of repentance, then God needed to act on behalf of the people. Daniel knows that the people of God are rebellious, and in their exile they have not returned to their first love. And so he prays for his mercy and grace. Very simply in his prayer, Daniel asks for three things. The first is the mercy of God in verses 4 to 10. Second is the righteousness of God in 11 to 15. And finally is the temple of God in 16 to 19. But before we jump in, let's pray. Father God, you are a God of mercy. You have faithfully given us and lavished upon us your love. We thank you for that. And God, you are righteous. We thank you that you are not an unrighteous judge, that you are a righteous one. But your righteousness demands consequence for sin. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would reveal your righteousness to us, and may we be a confessing people who repent and turn away from our sinfulness. And Lord, we pray now for your temple, as is displayed through the bride, the church. Would you sanctify her, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake? We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. First, Daniel prays for the mercy of God. If you look at 9 and 10, it says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws." You see, something that's really interesting about his prayer here is that Daniel knew the Torah. He knew the Old Testament very well. And Deuteronomy lays out perfectly what would happen to the people of God if they abandoned him. It says they would receive curses worse than Egypt. And then when all the surrounding nations saw their calamity that the Lord had brought upon his own people, and they would ask, "Why has he done this to you?" Moses in Deuteronomy says, "Say this." He goes, "I know you're going to rebel, and when you do, here, I have a script for you to tell them why God has brought this calamity upon you." It reads, "It is because we have abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of our father, which he made with us when he brought us out of the land of Egypt, and when we went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom we have not known and we have not been allotted. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against us and this land, bringing upon us all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted us from our land in the anger and fury of his great wrath and cast us into another land as we are to this day." Say that. When someone says, "Why has the Lord turned his face upon you? Why has this calamity come upon you?" Say, "It's because I have not returned to the Lord." Furthermore, Jeremiah prophesied against Israel in chapter 25, saying, "You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. This whole land shall become ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's why Nebuchadnezzar came. That's why Jerusalem was overthrown and the people of God are now captive. It's because they abandoned their first love. Really simply. They abandoned the one who saved them from the curses of Egypt. And because of this, he returned those curses upon them. He sent them into exile. as Deuteronomy had forewarned, and we saw in Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar enact, as God's servant. But listen really quickly to how Jeremiah's prophecy ends in chapter 25. It says, "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon." So through the prophet, God not only promises 70 years, that's the discipline, that's the timeout that he's giving Israel, but he's saying, after this, you will no longer be enslaved. I will judge the one who has enslaved you, and you will be free. And this should have been good news if the people of God repented in their exile and returned to worship God alone. But they didn't. In Deuteronomy, it says, if you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you from among the peoples where he has scattered you. For 70 years, the people of God have endured the curses that God has placed upon them. They were in exile, they were captives, and yet they did not return. They continued in their rebellion. And so Daniel prays for God's abundant mercy. Listen to how he addresses God in verse 4. He says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." This really sounds very similar to what we hear in Exodus 34 when God proclaims his name to Moses when he hides them in the cleft of the rock. As he's passing by, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin." Here, when Daniel pleads for the mercy of God, he's pleading with God through his own name. God, you are a merciful God. And he continually confesses the sins of the people. They have not listened. They have acted wickedly. They have rebelled. They have turned aside from God's commandments and his rules. And to them belong open shame because they have sinned against God. But to the Lord, what belongs to him is mercy and forgiveness. Later, Daniel would proclaim it was not because of the righteousness of the people that his pleas went up, but because of God's great mercy. And friends, tonight, God is merciful to you. In Christ, you are greatly loved, and his mercy is lavished upon you. Do you, friend, deserve an additional 70 times 70 years of captivity? Yes. But Christ on the cross took that curse for you because you are greatly loved. Look at verse 23. So the reason Gabriel comes to give understanding and answer Daniel's prayer is because he's greatly loved. Friends, God is love. In this is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sin. That is love. And that is God's mercy. And like Israel, we daily rebel against God and his rules. We daily face perpetual sins in our life that we continue to go to day in and day out, and we lean heavily on the mercy of God, saying, "Oh, God is merciful." And friends, often our selfishness, our continued hypocritical sins in this church often are a stench to the world, that God's bride is seen as hypocritical because we don't turn from our sin. And so what are we to do? Tonight, we should join Daniel and make it a regular habit to confess our sins. And we shouldn't just do that on Sundays. Parents, your children need to hear you confess the sins that you commit against them. It's a powerful thing to see a five-year-old, my son, look at me and to say, "Daddy, I forgive you." Your kids need to hear that. And kids, you need to repent and confess your sins to your parents. But we should do that to God. We should pray that his mercy would shine upon us and know that he loves us, that you are greatly loved, and that his mercy is infinitely greater than your sin, and that you have an opportunity to receive forgiveness if you would turn away and return to him. We know that the grace is only attainable through the unmerited favor that is mercifully showered upon those who are repentant and believe that Jesus Christ is God, and he saved us through his gospel. That's how his mercy is bestowed upon you. But then Daniel moves from his mercy to his righteousness, and he prays for the righteousness of God. Take a look at verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that he has brought upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice." You see, Daniel also knows the second half of God's proclaimed name in Exodus 34. He's not just mercy only, like someone who says, forget about it, and just waves away your sin. No, he is righteous. It reads, "God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, of the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So Daniel prays for God's mercy, his unmerited favor to be upon his people, but now he's acknowledging the fact that God is righteous in all his works, to include the curses that have come upon Israel. And he will execute his justice on everyone who has ever been guilty of transgressing his holy law. Daniel knows both sides. He prays that God's righteousness would be manifested. He points to the Mosaic law, saying, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured upon us because we have sinned against him. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." Simply, friends, Daniel here is saying God is righteous, but we have sinned all the more and have fallen infinitely short of his glory. None of us are righteous. Not a single one of us are deserving of his mercy. To us belong open shame. You see, the law of Moses, friends, for us and for the people of Israel, it serves as a measuring stick to reveal God's people his perfect righteousness. This is God's perfect righteousness. And they look at that law and they say, "I can't do all of that." And so it's an opportunity for them to cling and to lean on God's mercy. No one could have kept the law perfectly. One embellishment, one mistake, one transgression, that unrighteous act was worthy to be punished eternally. But listen, even in this, God is merciful because he created opportunities for repentance and redemption for the people through their faith in what the ceremonial sacrifices foreshadowed in our Savior Jesus. Those who broke God's law could be made right again through the tender mercy and love of God. They could have been forgiven. You didn't have to be perfectly righteous because there's opportunities for you, friend, to confess, to repent, and to atone. But God's people continued in their rebellion against his perfect righteousness. In their captivity, they abandoned their love for God and went after love of self and other meaningless idols, idols that we have seen historically through the book of Daniel that God has continued to destroy. And so God has kept ready the calamity that is brought upon them, for he is righteous in all the works that he has done. Friends, there must be consequences for sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't be righteous. But thankfully, because of Christ and the gospel, we can look at Romans 6:23 and find hope. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Any sin, from what seems like the most trivial to the most heinous, deserves eternal damnation. Yet Christ bestows mercy upon us because of the gift of pardon for those who believe in him for eternal life. And that gift is most evidently fulfilled in eternity. Yes, we live in the already not yet. We're going to see that a lot in the book of Daniel. That your forgiveness is true, but there will be a day when all of your sin not only is forgiven, but is removed. And you will stand clean, perfect before God. As sinners, we get to stand before him as perfectly righteous with the robes of Christ. But in that heavenly promise, do not be so quick to disregard the temporal consequences that might remain for you because of unrepentant sin. Yes, eternity in hell is much more dreadful than any consequence that you can face on this earth, but you cannot wipe away the material effects of sin because the spiritual effects surpass it in severity. What I mean is, yes, there will be a day when Christ comes, and your record of debt will be laid before him. If you are in Christ, he will stamp it as paid in full, and you will inherit his righteousness because he received the wrath of God on your behalf on the cross. If you are not in Christ, you will be the one to pay for your sin, and that will be done forever in hell. That's the eternal side of the mercy of God and the righteousness of God being perfectly displayed. But there is also a consequence for sin this side of eternity. Although you may be forgiven by God forever, there are still consequences. And these consequences come in the form of punishment from the government that God has placed over you, from correction from your parents when you disobey, you dishonor them, you break the rules, or even discipline from the elders here at this church when you rebel against your membership vows. You see, God has set up temporal consequences to discipline you towards repentance and sanctification. That is the purpose of discipline, for your repentance. That's the goal. The goal of discipline here among the elders is for this to remain the sanctity of God's church and to bring back the unrepentant sinner. And some of you today may be living in perpetual sin, banking on the mercy of God on Judgment Day. Oh, there would be a day that I'm forgiven forever for all the things I've done. And in that way, you're treating Christ like fire insurance. And to this, Paul would write, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Friend, you along with Israel are a blood-bought child of the Most High God. And out of your immense gratitude for his infinite mercy and great love that he's lavished upon you, you should obey. You should turn away from sin because Christ has paid for it for you on the cross. Your life should be lived in righteous obedience to his law, not because you're trying to earn his merit or his mercy or his love, but because he does love you. That's why we obey. Prayerfully, that's why your children obey, because they love you, and you know that you have their best interests at heart. But be assured, just as God was righteous to continue the curses for Israel, if you remain unrepentant today, he is righteous in continuing the consequences that are coming to you. Do not abuse God's mercy by forgetting the other side of his name demands punishment for unrighteousness. God is merciful and he is righteous. And then Daniel transitions to ultimately focus on the temple of God. He prays for the temple of God. And you see this in verse 17. "O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own name's sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." See, previously Daniel moved from the mercy of God to his righteousness, but now when he speaks about the temple of God, he includes them both. The full name of God in Exodus 34 is infinitely displayed when he prays this prayer. In verse 16, he asks that his anger would be turned away according to all your righteous acts. And then in verse 18, he presents his pleas according to God's great mercy. In Daniel's prayer for the temple of God, he implores the righteousness and the mercy of the Lord while adding, "for your own sake," as a way of echoing Jeremiah, who wrote, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember us and do not break your covenant with us." The plea "for your name's sake" by Daniel and by Jeremiah in chapter 14 of the book that bears his name is synonymous with the praise and glory of God. They could have written, "for your glory's sake, for your praise's sake." And so Daniel's appealing to God that although he acts both for his glory and the good of his people, he is placing emphasis on the former. And over throughout the Old Testament, you hear the phrase, not for my name's sake, but for your name's sake, when imploring the Lord to act. Daniel is pleading that God would act for his glory's sake. Why? Because the temple is in ruin. Listen to how Daniel describes the sanctuary of God. He says, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. The very ones who were purposed to spread the greatness of God and represent his holy name to the nations were now considered a byword. Jerusalem was to be a city on a hill, on God's hill. And contained in that city was the sanctuary of God. And there his presence filled the tabernacle behind the veil. God was there. But now the priests who guarded and tended to the tabernacle were captives. The vessels and ornaments that were intended for holy use were now the containers of drunkenness for pagan kings. Jerusalem and its sanctuary were desolate. So much so that Daniel could say, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that that has been done against Jerusalem. The place that once housed the glory of God was now a desolate wasteland. The prophet longed for the city to be restored to its former glory so that it could fulfill the purpose that God had intended for it. That through his sanctuary, through Jerusalem and all the families of the earth, that they would be blessed through this city and that they would know that the Lord is God. God, for your glory, restore your temple that the people might know you and worship you. This is the main reason that Daniel came before God. After making confession for himself and the people, he presents his pleas to God to bring restoration and healing to his holy city. And eventually God would answer that prayer. Cyrus, the king of Persia, would decree that the temple would be rebuilt. And in 516 BC, the people would celebrate the Passover meal. Ezra records this. He says that it was eaten by the people who had returned from exile and also by everyone who had joined them and separated from the uncleanliness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. See, the day that God restored his temple to its former glory, God's people and the surrounding nations that separated themselves would be blessed by the Passover meal and know that the Lord is God. And that should be our aim here at Bethel. That our aim as the temple of God now, modern day, is to be a blessing to the surrounding communities and the nations, that they might know God's great love. Since I have been here, I have seen Bethel support college missionaries, encourage missions, give to church plants, volunteer for Sunday school, participate in youth events, and much more, all in hopes that we might be that city on a hill that attracts those called by God with the light of his everlasting love. A byproduct of what happens when we come together to worship the Lord is the blessing of the nations. When we gather together, our focus is on him, yes, but we must have the love of neighbor in mind. We cannot worship God without the intention of spreading the blessedness of his steadfast love to others. Friends, let's not squander the purpose of God's sanctuary. Unlike the temple in Jerusalem, the church today is not desolate, but remains the dwelling place of Christ. Therefore, we must be diligent to prevent the world from seeing us as a byword, where something never good comes out of. They may hate us for our convictions and judge us for our beliefs. The gospel is offensive. That's fine. But as we learn today, let's not cause an unnecessary offense. We must never be seen as a place where the blessing of God fails to shine. As he blesses us, may we be a blessing to others. Now I know, I'm getting close to the end of my time, and many of you are sitting on the edge of your seat wondering if I'm going to talk about this 70 weeks or not. In verse 24 to 27. Really briefly, I want to mention a couple things. First, I'm sure you've seen these charts, these endless timelines that have been constructed that use exact dates and precise explanations of all there is to know about these four verses. But let me be clear, There is no universal Reformed consensus on what these verses mean with exact precision. If you're wanting me to tell you that tonight, I'm going to disappoint you. But I will give as much attention to these 70 weeks as chapter 9 has so far. Four verses worth. So let's dig in really quick. If you want more detailed exposition of these 70 weeks, I recommend a 2015 sermon by Alistair Begg. It's incredible. He does a great job at presenting the various views of the 70 weeks, and he offers his opinion, which I happen to share. But what I will highlight is verse 24. That serves as the overview for everything that's going to happen in the 70 weeks. It reads, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That's the overview of every single breakdown with the precision and all of the things that they're going to talk about later. The next three verses, verse 24, serves as the overview. And among all the various interpretations of what follows after it, this verse, across all conservative Reformed denominations, agree that this verse is about Jesus. If you read that verse, it's clear. Verse 24 finds its ultimate fulfillment in the coming Savior who would end sin, atone for iniquity, anoint a most holy place after 3 days. And this is important for what we've already talked about in Daniel so far, because these 70 weeks, however they are broken down in redemptive history, these highlight the three things that we've already been talking about. It highlights the mercy of God, the righteousness of God, and the temple of God. Christ, in his mercy, finished transgression. He put an end to sin, and he atoned for iniquity on the cross. He was the incarnate Son of God and offered himself once and for all to bear the sins of all who would call upon his name. On the day of his death, God turned his face away, and Christ bore the righteous wrath that we deserved, and he took our open shame. Rather than continuing to curse God's people, Jesus took the punishment for himself and paid it in full, allowing us to be brought back into a right relationship with our merciful Lord. Christ brought in everlasting righteousness. He perfectly fulfilled the law that we could not. Despite our rebellion and our continued rebellion, in Christ, we would become the righteousness of God. Through the death of Christ, both the mercy but also the righteousness of God is perfectly displayed. It would have been unrighteous to extend grace to us who don't deserve it. Friends, there's often times that when I talk about the grace of God, I talk about it, it's unmerited, of course. But in another way, it is merited by Christ's merit. That the grace and mercy that God has extended upon me is extended upon me because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law that I could not. Now, he earned that for me. We've been gifted his righteousness, and therefore we can justly receive his mercy. Rather than an eternity of open shame, we can righteously stand before God forever. And then finally, Christ anoints a most holy place. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." He was speaking about his body. In his resurrection, Christ, the true temple, was consecrated, and we received the glorious blessing as his people to become the temple of God with Christ at our head. Not only did God offer us his mercy and bestow upon us his righteousness, but now we become his holy sanctuary. And there will never be a day that we will be desolate of his presence. He will always be with us. He promised us that in Matthew 28. We have become his holy sanctuary. And in the gospel, we become the spiritual temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in forever, serving as a sign and seal of the great love that our Lord will forever have for us. In Daniel 9, the prophet focuses on the mercy, the righteousness, and the temple of God, which is the same emphasis that is highlighted in the gospel. Tonight, may Daniel's prayer serve as a reminder of our utter dependence on God for all the blessings that we have in this life and the next. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father, we do now come before you knowing full well that we do not deserve the mercy that we've been extended. But yet, in another sense, we do deserve it because Christ deserves it. And he earned it on the cross. He earned it by his perfect life and obedience. Father, we thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit, that through him, we have an opportunity to do good. Without him, we would be a byword. We would be left to our own devices, and we would never repent. We would run away, and we would continue to run away despite the continuous warnings that you offer us in Scripture. And yet, because you have sent us your Spirit, you've given us an opportunity to repent. God, may we be a people of repentance. Those who turn away from sin, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because we're trying to honor you with our obedience. God, will we do that tonight? Give us mercy. Give us your righteousness. And remind us that we are your temple through the gospel. In your name we pray.